one thing that our nation needs to get better at, and I think every church needs to be excellent at, is the honor, a culture of honor, of honoring one another. Recognize that we are created in God's image. Brothers and sisters in Christ, if we've been redeemed, and that culture of honor so often digresses into fighting and infighting and backbiting. Thank the Lord this house has been set free from that years ago. And we are blessed by God, and we are just honored to honor you today, Don Shimori. We're so glad that your family has brought you with them today, and we're so glad to have you. We bless you. We bless you. Thank you. I'm a father, and I think I thought it was kind of compelling. We're going to talk today about a man in that story of Acts chapter 9. You may know of it. His name is Saul there, and we're talking about the same Saul that's now later called Paul. So as I go through the message, if you hear me say Saul or Paul, understand I'm actually talking about the Apostle Paul of the New Testament. And I'm going to clear that up a little bit more in just a moment. I want to talk to you about something. You know, dads, we get a lot of credit for good and for bad, and sometimes it's well-founded. But you've heard that we're often labeled giving dad jokes. Have you heard that? You know what a dad joke is? You know, dad jokes are tantamount with bad dress shirts. You know what I mean? It's like my dad wears that, you know, he tells these jokes. So I found a couple today I'd like to share with you. These are what's known as dad jokes. First one goes this. You know you can't trust atoms. They make up everything. Okay. You didn't get that. You know, the atom, right? Yeah, the atom. You can't trust that. Okay, that's a dad joke, and that's why nobody gets it. Apparently your dad's never told you these. This one's a little bit better. Why did the old man fall down the well? He couldn't see that well. You're doing so much better now. You're getting this, right? I thought this was going to be about the apostle. I used to be addicted to the hokey pokey until I turned myself around. The last one, I promise. This is about Spartacus. You know, he was a Greek warrior. What did Spartacus say when the lion ate his wife? Nothing. He was gladiator. All right, you're doing really good. I just want to give, I'm thankful to the Lord most of all, but to all of you for persevering and the worship team persevering through technology issues that we didn't expect. But I trust that the worship sounded as good down there as it did up here as we worked through some things off and on. But I want to thank you for being faithful and being patient, because we're not here to even hear music as much as we're here to sing to the Most High God. We continue on in this journey, and this week, as you've seen, we're in Acts chapter 9. This journey on this series, God's Big Plans for Small Foundations. In fact, today I won't even really take the time to review. It's been several weeks now, but we started in the Old Testament when the temple was destroyed by the Babylonians, and then began to be rebuilt under the providence and the hand of God. And when they built the foundation, the older priests who had seen the first foundation, they weren't that impressed. They looked at the Solomon's temple in their mind. They had it in their memory. And now they see this one that had been destroyed by the Babylonians. They looked at it. All they saw was a dusty foundation that was laid. It didn't look very big. It didn't look very promising. And it certainly wasn't beautiful. But sometimes what we see in the natural is not what God means in the spiritual. And what they didn't understand, we see it in Ezra, we see it in Haggai and Zechariah, that even the book of Zechariah chapter 4, he asked the people, which of you are despising the day of small things? And the word despise there in the Hebrew means to think little of it, to count as nothing. And so often we as believers, some amazing things cross our paths in our lives, and we don't even recognize the ramifications and actually the wonder that's going to be in store for those things that take place. We can't comprehend them. And this is the story about the foundations. We've talked about a number of biblical men who have had their lives shaken down to the very foundations as God was busy replacing foundation stones, things that needed to be taken out and been replaced by the hand of God. This is what we're talking about on these foundations. And I want to just encourage every believer in this house today. In fact, even if you're not a believer, if you're a seeker, God has plans for your life. And God will restore the foundations of your life. Sometimes we need to have some heavy construction done. And if you're dealing with old wounds and broken hearts, God is ready to heal those things. Amen? He's an amazing God. He does the supernatural. He's a miracle worker, not only emotional, but physical and spiritual and in every other way. We serve an amazing God. It's interesting. I was studying this morning, and I'm up in my loft up there. I have a beautiful view of the mountain back there in our backyard. It's just striking. And I have a tendency. I love birds. My mom loved them. My dad loved them. And I feed the birds. I just do that. And sometimes I stop in the spring, but I've been continuing putting some out. And anyway, I'm looking out there, and on my heart is something that I can convey to the people in the hearing of my voice about the Father and the love of the Father. And as I was standing there, two Blue Jays came down. And what the Blue Jays probably know is right underneath the deck there, there's a robin's nest. And the robins have just hatched. And the mother stays faithful with those robins every day until they leave the nest. But the Father is never far away. He's always out watching for attackers. And as soon as these two Blue Jays landed, who were both twice his size, in came the Father, and those Blue Jays went running because the Father meant business. And the Lord said to me, that's a Father. The Father is faithful. The Father protects. The Father stands by. Don't get me wrong. Human fathers, I don't see a perfect one among us. But a true father is someone who is faithful, who will stand up for his family under any circumstance. Amen? And that was a beautiful illustration, and I'm thankful to the Lord. I'm going to talk just one more moment then about Father's Day. I want to talk now about this man, Saul of Tarsus. I want to give you there we go. Praise the Lord. I want to give you an introduction. Yeah, I'm going. All right. I want to give you an introduction to this man, Saul, or Paul. He's known as Saul of Tarsus. If you were to be in Israel, in Jerusalem, in that day and even today, geographically, if you would head north, you would get up to a nation called Syria. And in Syria is Damascus. And the Damascus is the city where Saul and his cohorts were on their way with arrest warrants from the high priest of the temple to arrest those that were called of the way, the Christians, in the synagogue of Damascus. If you would continue on up the coast and around, there's a region called, in that day, Cilicia. And in Cilicia, there was a city called Tarsus. It was under the Roman control, and that's where Paul was born. So he was not only Saul of Tarsus, but he was a Roman citizen by birth. Listen, I'm going to continue doing this, so don't get distracted. It's going to be okay. Sound like I'm coming and going, but I'm still here. So this is that man. You hear that Saul of Tarsus is kind of a strange word to us, but that's his background. That's his pedigree. He's a Roman citizen. But I want to just help you understand something. Good foundation by many matrix. But the problem was his foundation was built on religion. He had a religious foundation. And I will say, if you want to be kind with these words here, I've met people with a religious foundation. I'm not against religion per se. But I'm against religion when it supersedes the grace and love and the power of Jesus Christ. Amen? And so what we see is a man who is rooted in the law of Moses. And we're going to talk in just a moment. In fact, I'm going to read the scripture. We want to get a little bit of background on this man because I believe the day that he saw the light makes it so much more striking to all of us. His background, Paul listed it several times in his writing. This is the same Paul when you study the New Testament. He wrote half of it. He's one of the main characters. He's certainly the main character in the second half of the book of Acts. This is a man who made his living persecuting Christians to the death. This is the man who wrote the New Testament, half of it. Same man. Philippians chapter 3. Verses 4 through 6, if you have your Bibles, you want to turn there as I do. Paul tells us his pedigree. This is the same study that Pastor Sherry has been in on our Wednesday night messages. He tells us something about himself. I'm going to read Philippians chapter 3, beginning at verse 4. Paul's talking about where he came from. He says, I myself might have confidence in the flesh. If anyone else had a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I more. The flesh meaning his conduct, his obedience to the law. There's many people today in America, they believe this, that that God will receive me if I obey his law. Now, the reality is this, absolutely, as Christians, we're called to be in compliance with his law and honor him because his word is law. But Paul had something different. He believed that that was his salvation, so I'm going to continue on. He says, I was circumcised on the eighth day as required by the Jewish law. I was of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin. I was a Hebrew of Hebrews. To the law, I was a Pharisee. Those all have meaning. Benjamin was the most smallest, but probably arguably the mightiest tribe for its size of the 12 tribes. Benjamin was the youngest son of Jacob and Sarah. He was the youngest son, natural born to those two. He would have been Joseph's natural brother, but. Benjamin became out of the tribe of Benjamin came that king Saul of the Old Testament. This is the only other place you hear that name. And the reason I say that was because he was a Hebrew of Hebrews of the tribe of Benjamin, he was very proud because Benjamin had only one king in Judah, the only one ever in Jerusalem, in the nation of Judah, of Israel, in fact, at that time. His name was Saul. And so when his mother named him, he named him out of honor for this king Saul, even though when we studied his life in previous messages, he wasn't the greatest guy in the world. But regardless of that, he was still a king. The rest of the kings all came from the line of Judah, as God had desired, from David on forward to Jesus Christ. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews. That's a puzzling statement. We don't use that. He simply means this. My mom was a Hebrew. My dad was a Hebrew. Like, I have the pedigree that any Jew would want. And if salvation could be attained by obeying the law and being a Jew, I'm it. I have it. I'm the guy. In the law, I'm a Pharisee. Those are the ones who studied the law and not only studied it, but they would carry out enforcement of the law. He knew the law. Those would be similar to attorneys today that work for maybe the attorney general. He was just like, I was the guy. This was my study. I knew the law. It poured out of himself. He says, and this is interesting, as to his zeal, I was a persecutor of the church, and to the righteousness which is in the law, I was found blameless. And I want to talk in just a moment about the zeal that this Paul had, even at an early age. He was zealous. He was zealous for things that he believed God would want him to do. The only problem was he was misguided and he was misdirected. And he missed parts of the Old Testament, the prophetic word of the Messiah of Jesus Christ, that the people that put Jesus on the cross, they missed the same words. In fact, I'm going to spend in just a moment, we're going to talk about those things. He said, I followed, in fact, the Jews today, their salvation is called, basically this way, and I'll put it in a nutshell, they follow the ethical aspects of God, and they believe, even today, the Jews believe, if they follow the ethical aspects of God, that they will be saved. This thing of the resurrection, I didn't mean to go here, but I'm going to because I believe it's important. When you study the New Testament, the Apostle Paul ultimately was tried, and he was ultimately killed. And the reason he was put to death by the Jewish people and basically arrested was this. He believed in the resurrection. Isn't that interesting? This wasn't even really as much the teachings as he believed that there was life after death. This was a revelation to him. You remember last week we spoke about Abraham. When Abraham finally got to the state in his life where he knew that God was able to raise the dead, he was willing to put his son on the altar and sacrifice his life, knowing that if he killed this young lad, God was able to raise him from the dead, because he did it to Abraham's body, he did it to his wife Sarah's body, he was raised up, and he was ready for his son to be raised up. That's the type of faith Paul believed through the encounter with Jesus Christ on that road to Damascus in chapter 9 of the resurrection. And that is why he was tried ultimately. These Pharisees, they believed and they lived by the law of Moses. And I want to I want to just remind you, we don't discount the law. We certainly, the Ten Commandments and things like that, they are still consistent. We don't, we're based on the book of Acts and Peter's encounter, we don't follow the dietary laws because we're not required to follow the dietary laws by the what the word of the Lord came to the Apostle Peter. But the law in its substance and its character, we still follow. In John chapter 8, verses 4 and 5, Jesus says, is in the temple. It's just the end of the Feast of Tabernacles in the fall. He's in the temple teaching. He's teaching the people, the Pharisees, these legalists, these lawyers. They come to him and they have a woman. She's been caught in the very act of adultery. And their thought is this: we are going to catch this Jesus. They're after him. And once and for all, we're going to do away with him. And they bring this woman caught in adultery, put her down in the middle. They step back, these young and these old Pharisees. I wonder if Paul wasn't one of them. We don't know. The scripture doesn't tell us. And they said, teacher. They wouldn't call him Lord because they didn't believe Jesus was the Lord. They said, teacher, this woman was caught in the adultery in the very act. And Moses in the law commanded each of us that she should be stoned. What do you say? Now understand what's taking place here. Jesus' followers, they're listening to his teachings there in the temple. The one thing you know, you should know, and you certainly from this house you do know, that the Jews were allowed to carry out much of their law under the Roman government, but they weren't allowed to carry out the death penalty. So if Jesus said, yes, the law of Moses says she should be stoned, then we need to stone her, and then he would get arrested by the Roman army. And if he said, no, we're not going to do that, then they would say, you're disobeying the law of Moses, and he would be discredited in front of his followers. They thought they had Jesus on the horns of a dilemma, but Jesus is the one that wrote the law, and he knew the law. And fascinating story there in John chapter 80. He bends down, he begins to write something in the dirt on the ground. We're not told in the scripture what it was, but I'm with those teachers that say he began to write the sins of the men that were surrounding him that day. Hatred, adultery, unforgiveness. The list went on, I'm sure. Maybe he wrote their names, but whatever it was, he stood back up. He looked them square in the face, said, you got your stones there? Those among you that have no sin, throw the first one. Let's get this going. The old men, the old Pharisees who were the wisest, knew they'd been had. And it says they all began to drop their stones, and from the oldest Pharisee to the youngest Pharisee, they left. With the woman there, encountering is Jesus Christ and the love of God. He's God incarnate, the love of God incarnate. Jesus says to her, woman, where's your accusers? She responded, there's none, Lord. There are none. They're gone. Jesus says this, I don't accuse you either. He simply said, go and sin no more. So he didn't take lightly the sin, but he understand the nature of man. Why? Because he was man, God in the flesh, God incarnate. He understood every temptation, yet without sin, the word tells us. She went away a free woman, but they were zealous for the law. And this is just like this Pharisee, Saul. He had the same characteristics. They were all about the law, but they forgot about the love of God. He even says in the chapter, a verse I just read in Philippians, he said, concerning the law and zeal, I persecuted the church. He was passionate. Whatever this guy did, he was all in. Give him credit for that. So if you're taking an outline, I've made a couple notes here that helps me keep my thoughts. And the first one is this, a foundation of misguided zeal. A foundation of misguided zeal. Back to our passage for the day, chapter 9 of Acts, verse 1. Now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him for the synagogues in Damascus, so it may be found any belonging to the way, which is the Christians in that time, they were calling it the way, which is the way of Jesus Christ. Both men and women, he might bring them bound back to Jerusalem. And the implication there is he would bring them for trial. He would bring them for trial. Understand that, again, the Romans gave the people of Israel, the Jewish people, some latitude in their government. And they allowed them to enforce the law of their Jewish law and their traditions. And so the Pharisees were charged with carrying that out. So these were the equivalent of arrest warrants. And Saul was zealous. He's not going to stay in Jerusalem. He's going up to a synagogue where the Jews would be meeting, knowing that some of the early Christians were in there teaching Christianity called the Way. He gets these warrants, and he's going to go up, and he's going to put them in handcuffs and bring them back for a mock trial, just like they did for Jesus. In fact, I want to just kind of dwell here just for a moment, because as much as Paul was trying to persecute these Christians, it was the same hatred for Jesus Christ himself that put Jesus on the cross. The killers of Jesus were Pharisees, and they had a fatal misunderstanding of what the Messiah was to be. And boy, I'll tell you what, so often in Christianity today, when we look at the Word of God and we look how we as believers and churches often live out the practice of what there should be following, we look at it and we say they seem to be missing something. And this is why marriage has fallen to the ground in many churches across America. This is why all the aspects of sexuality and marriage and so on, that they're now teaching things that are contrary to the Word of God based on their feelings and not the Holy Spirit. I put it, the Pharisees had a fatal misunderstanding of what the Messiah would be. I want to just read two verses out of the Old Testament. Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. This was written by the prophet Zechariah. In fact, he's one we've been studying in this series. This would have been written about 500 years before Jesus' birth. He says this to the people: "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Jerusalem, behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation. He is he. He's humble and mounted on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." That doesn't have a lot of meaning to us unless you understand it was David that is recorded going in. It was an indication. This person was to be the king. And David rode into Jerusalem on the foal of a donkey. And it was a sign of kingship. And so this is one more promise of many in the Old Testament. The Messiah, your king, is coming. And so when you read that passage and passages like it, many are found in Daniel, they would be thinking, man, when the Messiah comes, this Roman government is going to be done away with. All of our restrictions are going to be taken away. We are going to live in a free nation. So when Jesus showed up, born in a stable, born of a woman, a poor woman, and to the father Joseph, poor man, it didn't fit their paradigm and their pedigree. And they couldn't believe that this was the Messiah because he just didn't fit their narrative. And the problem was this. They didn't understand the Old Testament, if they understood it, they discounted it, because Isaiah 53 has something to say about this Messiah. It says this, talking of Jesus and the Messiah: "He will be oppressed and he was afflicted, and yet he opened up not his mouth. He was led off as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers, he was silent. So he opened up not his mouth. He was taken from prison and he was taken from justice. And who will declare his generation? For he was cut off," meaning he was murdered, "from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people, he will be stricken." And so what you see is a group of Pharisees, they liked the promises, but they didn't like the other side of the equation. They couldn't believe that their Messiah would be a lowly king. They couldn't believe that he would be one who would have to suffer and die. And they completely discounted that part of the word. And these were Zechariah promised people, and they weren't big on the Isaiah 53. In fact, I summarize it this way. There is no Zechariah 9 without Isaiah 53. Jesus had come to live and die and come back to life as a man, God in the flesh, so we could be redeemed. And it didn't fit their paradigm. It didn't fit their understanding. It was beyond their comprehension. In fact, Jesus told his disciples many times, this is one in Luke chapter 9, verse 22, speaking of himself, he says, "The Son of Man will..." will be killed and he will be raised on the third day. Jesus told his followers this. He told them that he let them know this is consistent with the Old Testament. Understand, this is the Messiah. This is what's going to be taking place. And they didn't have a grid for it. After Jesus is resurrected, there's the account in Luke chapter 23 of Jesus encountering two disciples on the road to Emmaus. It's the day that Jesus was resurrected. They had been in Jerusalem for the Passover, and these disciples, Cleopas is one, and the other one isn't named. Many think it could have been Peter himself. They're walking from Jerusalem to the small city of Emmaus, and as they're walking along, they're dejected and they're sad and they're brokenhearted that this man Jesus, who is going to be their Savior, they think he's dead. They don't know what's happened to him. Jesus comes up and joins them, the resurrected Christ, and there it says their eyes were shadowed from seeing and recognizing him. As they're walking along to Emmaus, And he's walking along, as he's walking along with them, he says, why are your hearts so heavy? And they stop and they say, you know, are you the only one at Jerusalem that did not know what happened to this man Jesus, who we thought he would be our Savior and our Messiah? And it says that, you know, but he was taken away by the Pharisees and he was killed by the Romans on a cross. And it's been days since he was killed and we don't know what's going on. Jesus says something to him that really just puts it right into understanding for us. Luke chapter 1. All that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. I want to go back to Paul, because this is a man who had the same type of understanding. They believed the Messiah would be this way, and when it wasn't that way, they decided it would be okay to crucify him, just like Paul was now trying to kill the Christians as well, because they believed they were in error, because they did not entrust the entire counsel of God. Next, seeing eyes blinded, a heavenly metaphor. Seeing eyes, meaning eyes that were once able to see, become blinded. It's such a beautiful metaphor that God does in the natural that is such a connection in the spiritual. In verse 2, we just read that Paul was going to Damascus and he was doing something. He was seeking something. He was looking for something with his eyes. He was on his way to capture these people of the way, to take them as prisoners, take them back to Jerusalem for trial. Verse 3, and it came about as he journeyed, he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and it will be told what you must do. This is a man who could see, he thought. But what he didn't, what the natural and the metaphor is this. Jesus is bringing something to his attention. You think you can see, but you can't see. You're blind. And so when the light blinds him, he's now blind, because what's true in the natural is true in the spiritual. He was spiritually blind. Jesus addresses this in John. Jesus addresses in John chapter 9. As Jesus is leaving the temple, he comes out of the temple, and there's a man born blind there begging. His disciples say that those words to him. Lord, was this man born blind because of his sin or his parents' sin? And Jesus says, neither one of those things. He was born blind so the glory of Jesus Christ will be shown in him. And so, you know, the story that he tells the man, he puts clay in his eyes. He said, go wash in the pool of Siloam. It's fascinating. This man is blind, and he goes down, sends him on a trek of probably several hundred yards down to the pool of Siloam. But the man of faith believes that this is going to heal him, and it does. He goes down and washes in the pool of Siloam, and he comes back seeing. A following. And as they're doing this, they need to try to discredit them. So I won't take the time to develop the entire chapter. But basically, this man, the Pharisees finally come to him and they say, who was this man that healed your eyes? And he said, his name is Jesus. Why? Do you guys want to know him too? And, you know, because they've already had this hatred. They said, you know, we're followers of Moses and Abraham, and this man is a sinner. And the man says, well, isn't it amazing that this man can heal blind eyes, and yet you say he's a sinner? They got really angry with him, and they threw him out of the temple. He was thrown out. So this man is now walking away. He can no longer worship in the temple, but he's been healed by the Son of Man, Jesus Christ. John chapter 9, verse 38. Jesus said to him, who is it? In fact, he says to him, you're the one who couldn't see. He says, yeah. And Jesus introduces himself, because now he can see him. He says, do you believe in the Son of Man? And here's his response. He said, Lord, I believe. And he worshiped Jesus. And Jesus said to him, for judgment I have come into this world, that those who do not see, they may see. And that those who see may be blind. And some of the Pharisees who were with him heard these words and said to him, Are we blind also? And Jesus said to him, if you were blind, you would have no sin. But now you say that you see, therefore your sin remains. It sounds like a conundrum, but it's not. This is the same with the Apostle Paul. He believed he had it all together. He believed that his religion was correct. What he didn't understand, what he refused to accept, was the entire counsel of God. And this is what brought him to this point. We'll take the time to develop all of chapter 9 here, but I want to just give you what takes place next. He goes into Damascus on a street named Straight to the house of a man named Judas. And he's staying there, and he's blind. He doesn't eat or drink for 3 days. He doesn't eat for 3 days. There's a man who is a believer of the way in Damascus. His name is Ananias. The Holy Spirit comes to him and says, Ananias, there's a man down on the street at the house of, named Straight, at the house of Judas. Go down there and lay hands on him that he may receive his sight. Ananias responds to the Lord, Lord, I already know who this man is. Saul, the apostle, are you kidding me? He's trying to kill us, and you want me to go down and lay hands on him? He's up here to lay hands on me. Spirit says, go, for this Paul is a chosen vessel of mine, and he will ultimately find out how much he'll suffer for my name. So Ananias goes, comes into the house, knocks on the door, comes into the house. Judas lets him in. Paul's there blind. He comes over to Paul. He comes over, lays his hands on him. In fact, I'm going to read it here, book of Acts, chapter 9. It's not on the screen today, verse 17. And Ananias departed and entered the house and laying hands on Saul, he said, Brother Saul, Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you were coming, has sent me to you that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales. And he regained his sight, and he arose, and he was baptized. And he took food and was strengthened. I call in my notes, he got a visit from the heavenly optometrist. And what happened was this. The scripture only tells us it was like scales that had covered his eyes. And when they finally fell off through the hand of the disciple, through the power of God, a couple things happened. The scales fell off his eyes. He was now able to see, and he was filled with the Holy Spirit of God. Believers in this room, I want to just encourage you. If you sense that I don't have that Holy Spirit infilling in my heart and my life, I've been saved, but God, I believe there's more for me. I want to encourage you to pray and ask. And if you know those who are, would say, filled with the Holy Spirit, they will pray over you and lay hands on you. God wants us to be all that he's made us to be. And sometimes, I'll just be honest with you, we stop short. I have enough Jesus to get me into heaven, but not enough to get heaven into me, it's often said. It's true. So the foundation of zeal in this apostle's life, a new apostle, for religion has been replaced with the foundation of a zeal for the faith in Jesus Christ. I want to just end this message today with a couple encounters that, I shouldn't even say encounters, writings is better. I want to let you know that when Paul begins to recount his life to the churches that he would minister to dozens of churches. Many of them, we still have the letters, Corinthians, Galatians, Philippians, Colossians, Thessalonians, and more. All those churches that Paul would write things, he would minister to. He would visit there and really just preach and give the word of the Lord. He writes a couple things I want to share with you, as I said, and I close. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 4, here's what he wrote to the Corinthians. He says this, Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried and he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And he was seen by Cephas, meaning Peter, the rock, and then by the 12 apostles. And after that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain alive today, though some have fallen asleep. And after that, he was seen by James, and then all the apostles. And this is where this is fascinating, and it's actually so touching. And then last of all, he was seen by me also on that road to Damascus that day, is what he's talking about. As by one that was born out of due time. That verse there, chapter 8, is riveting. If you would read it in the Greek, in the correct translation, it says this, last of all, Jesus appeared to me. I'm like an aborted fetus who was finally given life. That was his concept. Looking back, my life was dead. I had nothing to offer. I was going through religious practices and thinking that God, I was honoring God, when all the time I'm tearing down God's work of the church. And I was dead in Christ. I was dead without Christ. He says, I'm the least of the apostles, and I'm not worthy to be called an apostle, but because I persecuted the church of God, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace towards me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than all of them, but the grace of God which was within me. And what he's saying is this: if you think I had zeal before, look at me now. Look at what God is able to do for me. Why? Because I did so much harm to the church of Jesus Christ. That's just one more inspiration for me to do what is right in this stage of my life. I can't change the past. I can't change those believers that I had put to death. I cannot undo that, but God's doing something amazing in me, and I'm going to carry the word of Jesus Christ until the day that I die with zeal and with passion. And boy, church, that's what I want for the church today. Who's this madman up there? It's funny because Paul is before King Agrippa. I think it's before Felix. I think that's where he was. He's on trial. It's found in fact, Paul recounts this story in chapter 9, again in chapter 22, and again in chapter 26 when he's on trial. And I think it's Felix or Festus says, Paul, your teaching is driving you mad. You're out of your mind. He says, I'm not out of my mind, Festus. I'm not. I'm just stirred up with zeal because this Jesus Christ is real and I've had an encounter with him, and you can't change my mind and you can't change my experience and you can't change the encounter that I've had, and I will give my life with zeal to carry the name of Jesus Christ, church. Amen? Yeah, amen. And you say, I've never had that encounter. Today's the day. Today's the day. You don't think so? Lord, you do what you want to do. Praise the Lord. I'm not done, but I'm almost done. Paul writes now in 2 Corinthians this. We're talking about, and again, I always read the title of my message. I didn't do that. Paul, when blind eyes are open. And I guess that's the perfect title for this, right? But he writes this in chapter 2, 2 Corinthians 4, verses 3 and 4. But even if our gospel is veiled, that means hidden. Paul's eyes were open, but they were veiled. He couldn't see. He says now that he's a believer, he's an apostle. Our gospel is veiled. It is veiled to those who are perishing, meaning on their way to hell, whose minds the god of this age, which is Satan, has blinded them who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Jesus Christ, who is the image of God, shine upon them. Wow. And finally, this writing in it summarizes his testimony later on in his life. He raises up a young man named Timothy. And the books of 1 and 2 Timothy are letters that Paul writes to this young protege of his to encourage him. He leaves him at Ephesus to lead that large church. And this young man has been a disciple of Paul and learning the things of Jesus. He's now on his own. So Paul, as a loving father, a spiritual father, would write him letters. But he says this, and once again, Paul, as he's done before, he gives his testimony, and here he writes it, this endearing letter to Timothy, 1 Timothy 1, verse 12. Paul says this, I thank Jesus Christ our Lord, who has enabled me, because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. How beautiful. He counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Although I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it in ignorance and unbelief, and the grace of our Lord was abundant, exceedingly abundant, with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am the chief. I'm the foremost. I'm the worst. Christ Jesus came into the world, he says, to save him. Even after I tried to destroy the Christians and the church. However, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Christ Jesus might show all of his perfect patience as an example to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. Paul's saying, I'm the example. And if you can do it for me, you can do it for anybody. That's his testimony. I preached this message the first time I went to South Africa. In fact, I was with Pete and Tammy, Don's daughter and son-in-law. We were over there ministering, and we went up to the village of Batubatuba, just in northern, just south. It's in northern South Africa, one of the beautiful villages up there. And we go up there, and I preached the message on that passage I just read. As I'm there, there was a man sitting in the front row, his early 70s. He was just a mountain of a man, and he was just there listening just intently. And I didn't know who the man was. As I read this, that Paul, who was guilty of murdering, not only murdering, but murdering the Christians he's now witnessing to, I saw this man begin to break into tears. He was sitting in the front row, and his hands are, I remember he had glasses on, he took his glasses, and he begins to weep. When they gave the altar call, the man came up, and the pastor, the lovely woman pastor there, she came up. She knew the man. He was from that village, Batubatuba. She began to pray with him, and you know, I was just really making the altar call, and people were coming up and being prayed for by those who would minister. And after we were done, her name is Pastor Cindy. She's the pastor there. After we were done, and we released the people, and we began to break, Pastor Cindy came up to me, and she says, "I know you don't know that man, but he just received freedom from something that happened in his 20s. He murdered a man himself. And he's lived all these years thinking that God can never forgive that. And today, at 70-some years of age, God set him free." She said, "This man owns all the land around here." He said, "The Spirit spoke to him. He's donating this land to us." They were renting a church here. It was actually an old mosque. It was a mosque. And it was converted into a church. He has donated this land because we need to build a church this day, because God worked through his life. Paul says God's grace is more than abundant, and I'm a perfect example to those who are going to believe on him in everlasting life. That man is one of them. That's who he's writing about. And maybe you are too. I'm going to ask the worship team to come up as we begin to close this service. Paul was an amazing man. He was filled with zeal. In all those years, he believed that his teaching was solid. He was a disciple of a man named Gamaliel, one of the greatest teachers of the day of the Pharisees. He really knew the Word of God, the Old Testament. He knew the law, but he didn't understand what the Messiah was and who he would be. And a misunderstanding of the Word of God can lead us to hell. But God's grace was more than abundant for him, he says. And so it is for us. God's grace is sufficient for us. Amen. Get out of his memory and out of his mind. Be able to forget that. But he knew he received forgiveness on that day and received the power of the Holy Spirit. Gospel and the testimony and the preaching of Jesus Christ throughout the known world. Amen. And in just a moment, I'm going to ask you to stand, but my prayer is this. You've heard the word of the Lord today, intermittently on and off through this microphone. But I trust that doesn't distract you from what the Holy Spirit is saying. Because what he says to me is, that I'm not up there in the morning. People need to hear. Your people, in fact, it's always your people need to hear. You're God's people, church. You're not mine. You're not the elder. You're God's people. What does it need to hear? And then, and almost always, he'll give me what this, in this case, this passage. But then there's a way that I get a flow. I get an understanding. I get a direction. And I'm going to be frank with you. As of this morning, I had no idea. I had the passage. I could read the verses. But I didn't know what the application was going to be. And God says, "My grace is sufficient for you, son. This isn't about you." Which it's not. It's about him and about what he's saying. what he says to you is this word is declared. Again, that man, that African-American lovely man, that's what he needed to hear that day. I had no idea, but the Lord did. So if you've heard something today and you say, you know what, I have something in my heart, I need to settle with God. If the Holy Spirit is speaking to you today, I want to just, this isn't a warning. This is the word of God. Today is the acceptable day of salvation. Not tomorrow, for we do not know what tomorrow holds. Today is the acceptable day. The Spirit is moving right now. You know how I know? Because I see people starting to cry. And they're not sad. God's beginning to work on lives. Boy, I just want to encourage you. If it's something you've held on to and say, you know what, I don't know what this is all about, but I need relief. I need release like that man received in Matuba Tuba that day. This is my Matuba Tuba day. And I want to encourage you, do not let people around you influence you. It's like, I'm embarrassed. This man didn't care. He carried that burden for 50 years, murder. He needed freedom. It was finally his day. I want to encourage you, let today be your day of freedom and of salvation. Amen. Would you please stand? I'm going to pray, and after I pray, I want to encourage you. Do not let anything stand in your way. Up front, we have Pastor Sherry. We have Chris McDonald, one of our elders. We have other elders in the house. Angie's an elder. Tim is up there. Someone will come down and pray with you. We don't need to know what it's about. My zeal for you right now is do not let anything stand in the way today, because we do not know what tomorrow holds. I'm going to put one more thing on that before I say my last word. Jesus is coming soon. That's not a scare tactic. That's a fact. It is right here. Amen. Therefore, be ready, for you do not know at such a day and hour that the Son of Man is returning. Be ready, church. Amen. Again, if that's you, you say, I don't really know, but I got to speak with somebody. I don't even know what God is doing, but I have a weight on my heart. I need to get it released. Today is the acceptable day. Come forward. Someone will pray with you privately. We will not make a spectacle. We're going to sing, Our God is Worthy of Our Worship and Praise. Amen. I don't know what you, what's the word I want to use? I don't know what you sense going on in this room today. I could sense a move in the Holy Spirit in worship practice. He's ready to do something. There were people here praying for everybody in this house today and everybody within the hearing of my voice to be touched, to be moved, to be transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit. That the blinders will finally come off and the scales will be broken and the blind eyes will begin to see the light and the glory of Jesus Christ. The kingdom of God is not of word but of power. Amen. How beautiful is that? Sing with us. He is worthy of it all. Sing it knowing you mean it. Thank you, Lord.
Throne, all the elders.
just feel led to share something with you. I don't know why. This is a personal story of my family, of an incident. It relates to parents. Can connect with this, especially fathers, since it's Father's Day. Maybe that's why. I don't know what you're going through, but I'll never forget it. So my mom and dad were pastors for many, in fact, 45 years. They committed their life to the ministry. Had four boys and a girl. The girl was the oldest. So I had three brothers, and still have three brothers. And I won't name the brother this applies to. He wouldn't mind, but I'm just not going to do that. Doesn't matter. We lived in Buffalo, New York then. This was in the early 70s, which was certainly the beginning of the drug revolution, among other revolutions taking place in the country. And drugs were prevalent, and they were everywhere. Everybody, even myself, when I was probably 12 or 13, although I didn't need it or didn't want it, but knew where he could get marijuana. I'm just going to, it's a marijuana story. So my brother is 16, I think, or 17. And at that time in New York, I'll just preface this, you could be taken as an adult, be treated as an adult, which he was. In any case, he was at the school one day hanging out like we all do in the summertime. And his two men came up and said, "Hey, you know where you can get some marijuana?" Now, I do know this about my brother. He never sold drugs in his life. But he did use it. And everybody knew where you could get it. My brother's a nice guy. He did these guys a favor. "Yeah, I can get you some." And he went and got it. The story goes forward a couple days. And it was about 1 o'clock in the morning. I'm sleeping in my bedroom. My mom and dad, their bedroom was next door, and I heard the knock on the door. So my dad got up and answered, and I'm behind him, and here it's the police. And of course, they've come to take my brother, 16 years of age. So they go upstairs and get him out of bed, and they take him, and he's gone. And my mom couldn't walk, so she's listening, but not knowing what's going on. And so I went back to bed, knowing, you know, they were finishing up. I went back to bed, and I'm laying there awake. And I'll never forget my father with a broken heart. Comes to my mom and says, "The police have taken," I won't name his name because it's not relevant. "They've taken," just say it's Joe because I don't have a brother Joe. "They've taken Joey." It started quite a series of events to that brother and my family, and how difficult that was. As fathers, at times, it's so difficult. But my father remained faithful, as did my mother. And I can tell you today, my sister, who has now gone to be with the Lord, every one of us lives for the Lord Jesus. Every one of us, without question. They prayed and they stood fast. Moms and dads in the room, and especially dads on Father's Day, God's grace is sufficient for you. Amen? His grace is sufficient for you. God, we thank you for what you're doing in lives. And God, I pray your Holy Spirit will continue to work in everyone within the hearing of my voice today. Because God, my voice may be feeble, but yours is immutable and unstoppable. And they may hear your voice, what you're saying to them. May they respond in obedience to receive freedom, just like some here today have received freedom, just like the man in Matuba Tuba received freedom. In Jesus Christ, that's my prayer. We thank you, praise you in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen, amen. Please be seated. Just